Well, we turn this evening to Lord's Day 19. If you have the order of worship for this evening, or if you want to grab one of the booklets, Lord's Day 19, we have three questions in the Heidelberg Catechism that take, in a sense, the succession of Jesus' ascension and then his session at the right hand of the Father, his rule and his reign, and then his return to judge the living and the dead. As one commentator says, there's a long time in between that these questions and answer cover. From the time of Jesus' ascension until the day he comes again, we're past 2,000 years already, and who knows how much longer. And yet these words then bring us especially the comfort, the encouragement, and perhaps the patience that we need. Let's look at these questions tonight. I'll read them, as is our practice, but follow along, meditate upon these words, and consider the scripture passages that are at the background for these teachings. Question 50, again, thinking about our Lord Jesus Christ and his work, why the next words, and sits at the right hand of God? Christ ascended to heaven, there to show that he is head of his church, the one through whom the Father governs all things. You might think of Ephesians 1 there, how Christ is set in the heavens on that heavenly throne as our head, as he governs all things for the church. Well, secondly, question 51, how does this glory of Christ, our head, benefit us? We've heard these questions hit on the benefits. How does this benefit us? How does this benefit us? And so it picks up this repetition tonight, thinking about how Christ's glory as our head benefits us as Christians. What do we gain, as it were, from this? Here's two things especially. First, through his Holy Spirit, he pours out gifts from heaven upon us, his members. Second, by his power, he defends us and preserves us from all enemies. You think about that. As Pentecost is coming up, the Holy Spirit being poured out, but then also Jesus' governance, his preserving power as the king rules from heaven, and even how he declares all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Well, then finally, question 52, and our focus is going to be on this question tonight especially. How does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? And maybe that's a little bit of a surprise word for us tonight. We haven't seen that word in the catechism probably since question 1 and 2 maybe. But pastorally, this is comforting, isn't it? So again, I'll ask, how does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? Here's the answer. In all distress and persecution, with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and removed the whole curse from me. Christ will cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but will take me and all his chosen ones to himself, into the joy and glory of heaven. Is that not comforting? That the enemies of our God and of our Lord Jesus Christ will be crushed, but all who believe in him will be taken to his presence forever. Well, we'll come back to those as we look at our scripture lesson in a few moments. His joy and crown. We'll read that in our passage tonight. But as we read this, I want you to focus your attention. Our verses tonight will be chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. But I'm going to pick up our reading in verse 12 and then read through chapter 4, verse 1. Maybe for context, remember that chapter 2 is that great teaching model of how Christians ought to follow Christ's example of humility. We saw this pattern of humiliation and then exaltation. But then following up on themes like that, we read this. Paul writes, "Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ had made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained." And now our passage. "Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. My title tonight is Awaiting the Savior. And so I ask tonight, how's your patience? I find I'm not always patient, especially in the car. Some of you know that about me already. My kids even know it. On the way to school the other day, I asked something, hoping not to hear the answer I expected. "Do I seem impatient?" And without skipping a beat, "Yes, Dad." Maybe it's the New Jersey in me. But all of us have to consider this question. How are we at waiting? Tonight, we're thinking about this theme of anticipating, awaiting the Savior, awaiting the return of our King. And sometimes this wait is really hard. Sometimes life really presses in on us. It's difficult. It's frustrating. It seems like it's never going to end. It's dark day after dark day, bad news after worse news. And we think, how long, O Lord? Like the psalmist, we cry out, how long, O Lord? And even those of us with the stiffest of upper lips start to quiver. Can we endure? Can we hold up under the trials, under the difficulties, under the challenges of the Christian life? Can we continue to press on under such pressures? Can we keep fighting against sin? Can we maintain our good confession when the world is pressing us to conform and adapt its ways? So I'll ask again, are you good at waiting? How is your patience? Well, tonight we're encouraged, reminded to be patient, to wait, because the coming of the Lord will bring us great comfort. Isn't that a fascinating theme, that Christ's coming for the believer is comfort? Before we jump into this passage, I want to highlight this, because I hear from time to time from distressed believers that the coming of Christ only is taught in terms that are terrifying. But for believers, the coming of the Savior brings great comfort. Brings comfort because we know the price is paid. Because we know for us, it's not coming for judgment, but for deliverance. Again, the catechism questions and answers really drive this home for us. That we confidently await the judge who's already stood in our place. Why should we be fearful for that? If Jesus Christ, whom we've been working through all these points in recent weeks concerning his work, even culminating on the cross, if he's already borne the judgment, not only of an earthly judge, but of the divine judge, in your place and in my place, should not his return bring us comfort? But not only that, but that when he comes, his enemies, and because we're in him, our enemies will face a just judgment. Not a judgment that goes above and beyond. Not a vengeance that's cruel, but a just judgment. And even in that, there is hope. Perhaps especially for those who've experienced the persecution that believers have through the centuries of the enemies of the cross. Well, let's jump in tonight. As we work our way through this passage, I have three points to draw your attention to the different aspects of this. First is a call to imitate. Paul writes to these beloved believers, exhorting them, encouraging them to follow his lead. To walk as he walks, to do what he does, even as he follows Christ's example. So again, the call to imitate. Then in the second place, we'll see briefly the enemies of the cross. Again, at different points throughout the ages, this takes on different forms. Sometimes it's theological, sometimes it's moral, sometimes it's mixed together. But ultimately, these are the enemies of Jesus. And one can either walk in their ways or be warned about them and flee from them. The enemies of the cross. And then finally, the return of the King as we await a Savior from that heavenly kingdom. So again, the call to imitate, the enemies of the cross, and the return of the King. Let's think about this call to imitate. I find this, a really a fun passage because from our earliest days, we're taught, and maybe instinctually, we imitate people. Little boys stand as their dads stand, adopt the mannerisms of their fathers. Girls look like their mothers and talk the same way. But even in our play, we emphasize this, right? Follow the leader. You know, what a fun game, right? There's one person who over time and as they get more experience, does more and more outrageous things so that those who follow his lead or her lead have to do the same thing so they can stay in the game. Or as they develop, maybe it gets a little bit more tricky, Simon says. It's kind of like follow the leader, but with a twist. We're called to imitate. They say imitation is the greatest form of flattery, isn't it? But here, as we imitate, we're not merely just doing it to flatter someone, but we're called to imitation because it's bringing glory to God. As Paul imitates Christ himself, he calls those who he ministers to follow his lead, to imitate him, even as he presses on, as he works towards attaining this goal himself, as he presses onward and upward as a Christian. So today, as we think about Christ's return, as we wait for his return, in the meantime, we're called to be imitators. Imitate our leaders, imitate our teachers, insofar as they're imitating the Lord Jesus Christ. Who do you imitate? What do you find yourself modeling your actions, attitudes after? Is it the biblical model? Is it the pattern set down for us in the scriptures? You know, sometimes you even see this. Amanda's a physical therapist, and so for some time, you know, you learn to watch how people walk. And I picked up on this, you know, oh, they walk this way, and so this is wrong with them. And, you know, you can tell these things about people just by watching. Well, it's the same spiritually, isn't it? You watch people, you watch how they walk in this world. And it's either a walk that's walked according to the call of Christ, or it's a walk that's contrary. And Paul, as he often does, you can see this in Ephesians chapter 2, or otherwise explicitly here as well. Verse 17, he says, "Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." How are you walking? Are you walking according to the imitation, according to the pattern of Paul, who follows Christ, of others who walk according to the example laid out for us? You know, for leaders in Christ's church, this is a high calling that we, pastors, elders especially, are to set the example. As we read it in the scriptures, to lay that before God's people that they might follow us. And dear brothers and sisters, this example is to be followed that you might walk also according to the walk of Christ. Sometimes this is terrifying. And yet what a high calling we have. Maybe next time you're out for a walk, you can meditate upon this, that you can make this a matter for prayer. Oh Lord, help me to walk in your ways. Help me to walk a walk worthy of the calling to which you've called me. Help me to follow after steps of Christ Jesus. Remember this morning even, we considered how Paul's life was set up parallel to Jesus. As Jesus went up to Jerusalem to face persecution, to be handed over by the Jews to the Romans, so Paul also journeyed up to Jerusalem to face persecution from the Jews and be handed over to the Romans. Perhaps this is some of what Paul has in mind here. Even as the enemies of the cross, which we'll think about in a moment, are on the prowl. But what's at heart here? As we wait for the return of Jesus, we may have to wait a long time still. We're called to imitate his character, his walk. And even in this, he's glorified, isn't he? As he sees his own dear brothers and sisters walking in his ways, for the honor and the glory of the Father. Well, in the second place, I want you to think about the enemies of the cross. We've had this exhortation to follow Paul's pattern, to imitate him and to walk according to the example. So then in contrast, we see this, that there are enemies of the cross who don't walk in these ways. Let's look at these couple verses, beginning in verse 18. "For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." What's interesting, we're not told who these people are in this passage. There's lots of theories, there's examples that come up. Well, we're told a number of things about them. But before we jump into those four characteristics, just think about this. Again, on the one hand, we're called to walk according to the pattern, the example set before us in Christ Jesus, even as Paul follows that example. In contrast, we have this. These people, even for whom Paul's in tears over, as they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Perhaps these are the Jews. Perhaps these are others who have taught either wrongly and have brought persecution upon the way. But enemies nonetheless. I wonder if we think about terms like this in the Christian life. That we put people who are clearly sinful, people who are leading people astray, in the camp of enemies of the cross. We can do that morally, and we can do that theologically. And in some ways, it's important to do that, carefully drawing those lines, not with a big, broad brush painting everybody that way, but to say, because of these specific reasons, because of this false teaching, these individuals and what they teach constitute them as enemies of the cross of Christ. We have to do that. We have to make those clear lines of distinction to safeguard the church and to warn these who act and live and teach this way. Now, looking at some of the aspects of these enemies of the cross, listen to this description, verses 19 and following. This is devastating. And these are the ones, Paul says, who face judgment. Or according to the catechism, these are the ones who Christ will cast into everlasting condemnation. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. Did you catch that? Their end is destruction. There's no sugarcoating it here. If they persist in walking this way, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. There's debate what that exactly means. It could be that they just live for every sensual desire. Or perhaps it's false teaching concerning foods and whatnot. They glory in their shame. We might think how much we see that today in our culture, don't we? Those who glory in what is absolutely shameful. And they try to paint it as something beautiful. And their minds are set on earthly things. Again, this is a devastating description of the enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, they glory in their shame, their minds are set on earthly things. And for all who live as such, there is this warning that when Christ does return, there is judgment. There is judgment for the enemies of Christ. And even as Paul writes this, we see he's torn up over them. For he writes, even with tears concerning them. Are you broken over those bound up in sin? That's our posture at this point, isn't it, as Christians? Yes, we can take comfort that in the end, God will judge justly. But until that, we should be broken over those who are enemies of the cross, so that by the grace of God and the love of Christ, they might be won over to his kingdom. So that they will never have to face that judgment. Well, finally, we come in the last place to the return of the king. Yes, I ripped that off of somebody else, a much better writer than I. But it's a glorious thought, isn't it? In dazzling glory, one day he will return. But until that, have you ever struggled to make sense of the Christian life? On the one hand, you know intellectually and you believe in your heart that Christ is already reigning, seated on the throne, governing over all things for the church. And yet at the same time, you find yourself in difficult times, unsure what to do, struggling against sin. And you think, how is it that on the one hand, Christ is seated on the throne, and yet I'm still struggling? I'm still facing difficulty in my life. It's still hard. It's frustrating. One way we might think about this is what Reformed theologians often talk about as the now and the not yet, or the already and the not yet. That is, Christ's kingdom has already been inaugurated. It's already been established. And yet, it's not till he comes again that it'll be all in all. It's not till he comes again that it'll be consummated. And we live in this tension between these two comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the midst of that tension, we await a Savior. We already have citizenship in this heavenly kingdom, in which Christ is already given authority over all things in heaven and on earth, even as things are being subjected to him. We await a Savior. We long for, eagerly anticipate, and expect his return. And yet that waiting can be hard, isn't it? We might think, just come already. I don't know how long I can hold out. And that's why there's comfort in these points that the Catechism draws our attention to. Comfort because on the one hand, we're not going to face the judgment when Jesus comes because he's already faced it for us. But also, the enemies of Christ and of ours will be dealt with justly. But then finally, when he does come, he'll take us to himself, that we might dwell with him forever in his glorious presence as it was intended to be. Isn't this amazing? What's promised to us here? Look at verse 20 again. But our citizenship is in heaven. It's not simply something future. It's already now. We have a citizenship. We have the rights and the privileges of citizens in the kingdom of God. And from it, we await a Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Isn't this what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 15? When the perishable puts on the imperishable, when our lowly bodies are made to be like his glorious body, isn't this what we long for? And the comfort that we have related to Christ's return to judge the living and the dead. And so then with that comfort, Paul ends this section by saying, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown. Stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Dear saints, the Lord is coming again. We're awaiting a Savior. We're longing for his return. But until that day, we're called to imitate his walk, even as those who teach his ways set out that example for us to follow. We can wait with comfort, knowing that the enemies of the cross will be dealt with justly. But that when he does come, he'll come to deliver us. To deliver us from that which we still struggle against. Our own sin and the struggles of this life. And so until that day, we can stand firm. Stand firm in the hope of his return. Isn't that comforting, dear saints? That whatever we face, whatever it is, and I don't say that to minimize what you're facing, but to maximize the comfort that comes with this teaching, and to press it upon your hearts even today, that Jesus is coming. And his return brings comfort to all believers. Well, let's delight in that this coming week as we seek to live our lives for him. Our Father in heaven, we come tonight asking for your grace and the strength by your Spirit to live our lives for you. As we eagerly await our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, give us strength and patience and peace. As we seek to live our lives as lives walked according to the calling of Christ Jesus, set after the pattern laid out for us, even by Paul, who followed Christ's example. Help us also to press on toward the goal which lies ahead. Even as we run the race set out before us, following after the forerunner, and perfecter of our faith. We pray these things in his name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.